Okay, we are returning now here to Psalm 145, this very precious psalm. I've encouraged you to consider memorizing. It's certainly worthy of your time in reading it and meditating upon it. The theme of this psalm, as I mentioned before, is the praise of God, in particular Yahweh. His name is used, that name is in particular used 9 different times in this psalm. The theme is a praise of Him for His person and His work, or as has been said by others, His nature and government. It's an extended meditation on the doctrine of God, the one who has loved us and saved us. And so it's certainly worth our time and calls us to give ourselves to it. I mentioned before, just by way of review, that we have 4 stanzas here. We looked at stanza 1 last time, earlier this month, and verses 1 through 3. Tonight we'll look at verses 4 through 9, the second stanza. The third stanza, verses 10 through 13a, returning to the theme of the first. And then the fourth stanza, verses 13b through 21. And God willing, we'll look at each one of these. The concepts in this psalm give us substance and content to our prayers and to our words and to our worship. And so this type of meditation is essential to our well-being as Christians. So I hope you will take it that way and you will find it useful that way. The first stanza we looked at is titled In Praise of Yahweh's Kingship. We looked briefly at His royal dominion. We read tonight these verses again. I will extol you, my God. That's Elohim. O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. And those words extol and bless and praise give us direction and help and provocation in praising His name. And then verse 3 really gives us the overall arching concept that he's dealing with in this whole psalm. Great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised. And His greatness is unsearchable. We gave these things consideration last week as the psalmist laid out his theme, the greatness of the King of Kings, Yahweh, Elohim, the Lord God, in our English translations. Tonight we want to look at the second stanza, beginning at verse 4. This is the stanza that's entitled, In praise of Yahweh's faithfulness to His covenant. Think of that as we read these verses, beginning at verse 4. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts. And I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. Yahweh is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. Yahweh is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. Well, I've divided this into 4 sections tonight to help us as we think about this psalm. We will look at it from the direction of Yahweh's covenant kingdom, Yahweh's self-revelation, Yahweh's doctrine, and Yahweh's covenant people. I'm very thankful for the hymns that we sang. I don't know if you noticed, but that first hymn we sang, number 2 covers verses 1 through 10 of the psalm. And so it was a good helpful review to think about. In typical fashion, when a hymnal has a selection from the Psalter, from the Psalms, It's interpretive. And so when you sing a hymn like that, I hope you will notice at the top, especially when it is a hymn based on a psalm, and think about how that hymn is interpreting that psalm. It'll be helpful to you. Well, let's begin with our consideration tonight of Yahweh's covenant kingdom. That is Yahweh's rule over all, but particularly his rule over this earth. And even more particular than that, his rule over his kingdom of his people. He is the King of Kings. I want to make a brief explanation to help keep our thinking organized here at the beginning. New Covenant believers, as I mentioned last week, or last time I spoke on this psalm, pray, "Your kingdom come." And it's right that we do so. And we've talked much about that and how that particular petition works. And we have to ask the question, is that what David anticipated? To what kingdom was he faithful? Is it the same kingdom that we are faithful to? And of course, the short answer to that is it's the same. And he anticipated somewhat the same thing we do. But there are some differences. And I just wanted to briefly mention this tonight to help us keep this sorted out in our thinking. David and all Old Testament saints served in an earthly and material theocracy with an earthly political structure. That was their concept of kingdom. They anticipated a universal theocracy under Messiah of a similar kind in this age. Now, in that, they were a type, in a way, or a foreshadowing of the present form of the kingdom. But their concept became an error that tripped people up. And of course, Pastor Downs has spoken about that several times in preaching through Luke. You've heard it preached many times here at our church, that there is an error that there would be an actual earthly theocratic political kingdom headed up by Messiah upon this earth in this age. However, something else is going on that we must think about. As New Covenant believers, when we read this sort of text and we think about Yahweh's mighty acts, his works, the glorious splendor of your majesty, his kingship, as I've mentioned before, with Christ's and the apostles' instruction, New Covenant churches, while earthly and material, we can see each other. We do know that there's a church. We even have a sign out in front of the building we meet at. But we serve in a spiritual kingdom. It's not a political kingdom of this world in this age. We are a universal theocracy, but only in Christ's true churches. And that will be made obvious only in the next age. So we keep this sorted out in our thinking. We must maintain a necessary distinction. The New Covenant Church, capital C, that's all of Christ's churches together, has not replaced Israel. It's very important that we think about it that way, but is a prophesied progression from a single earthly nation to a universal people of God who themselves have become the nation or kingdom of God triune because we're united to Christ. And we're yet to be made obvious, as I mentioned. In this age, the church, capital C, in a way is invisible as a single organization. There is no single organization that one can point at, even though some claim to be such. But it is expressed in particular churches. So all of Christ's particular churches together make up capital C, the universal church. Our King is invisible, but he's expressed and made obvious in his people's faith and obedience and worship. His kingdom is invisible, expressed in church order. We have a confession and membership and officers and discipline, the things that make us a church. that give expression to his kingdom at this point in this age. Well, so we ask ourselves, when we think of Yahweh's covenant kingdom, what is his covenant kingdom? Well, we are. We are his covenant kingdom now. And David didn't anticipate that properly. Even the disciples under Christ's teaching didn't anticipate that properly and had to be corrected many times about that. So we want to keep this sorted out in our own thinking so that we don't go astray in this. So in this kingdom, you've heard me use this phrase before, kind of like a nickname. We are a two-kingdom theology people. We think of our citizenship, our nation, the United States of America on this earth, that is temporary, that is not necessarily an expression of the kingdom of God, even though we know God rules over all things. Thankfully, we know that. But the true expression of his kingly rule is we who are his churches. And our citizenship is in his kingdom, and that's an eternal citizenship that is ours. And so we have this two-kingdom structure and functioning in which God rules over his church, capital C, made up of his churches. Well, God is faithful to his covenant kingdom. It was understood a little bit differently by David. We understand it differently today. There's a progression that's gone on in the further revelation and the teaching of Christ and the apostles. So as we come to this text, we want to think about the true kingdom now and its proper expression. Now, we're not going to go out as David did in a literal army. We're going to make progress to the preaching of Christ's word, aren't we? And through prayer and through worship and through holy living before him. All right. So we think about those things as we consider this text tonight. So we're thinking about this stanza that's in praise of Yahweh's faithfulness to his covenant, in particular Yahweh's covenant kingdom, where that's expressed, and that's us in this day and age. Secondly, then, let's look at Yahweh's self-revelation. Notice verse 4, very important verse in this psalm of praise. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. The great king revealed himself as the most great one, the greatest one. And he ordained that this revelation of himself be taught to his people by teachers in every generation. That's what this verse is working with, this concept that God is great, and that revelation of his greatness is to be taught. Kingdom teaching depends upon Yahweh's self-revelation to all his prophets, beginning with Adam, going all the way to David at this point in the writing of this particular psalm. But for New Covenant believers, we rely on the prophets and the apostles' teaching, including their interpretation of the Old Testament. So, frankly, our concept of God's greatness is greater than David's, isn't it? It's better than David's. We can even remember, and I think this ought to be something that we encourage ourselves with, is when the Lord spoke, when Christ was in his incarnate state during his ministry on this earth, and he spoke of John the Baptist. Do you remember what he said of John the Baptist? Here's the greatest of men. And you remember what he said about the least of the members of his kingdom and what he meant in this expression, in this age, in his churches? The least member of his kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. Now, what does that mean? We have better understanding than John the Baptist had. There are things that John the Baptist, like the prophets of old, longed to know and never knew, that you know and you have the privilege of thinking about every single day, foremost of which is the cross of Christ, where he died in our behalf. Of course, all that's included in that. Well, who are these teachers? They're going to teach this self-revelation of Yahweh? Well, it's going to include formal and informal teachers, though I think the text actually would bear out in verse 4, since that word praise and the word declare both have concepts of authority inherent to those words. It's probably referring to the formal instruction that will go from one generation to another, recognized teachers. But I think it would include formal and informal, academically trained, and those that simply find themselves providentially thrust as a parent or a grandparent into the position of being a teacher. So this would include pastors and teachers in the church who stand in the place of prophets and apostles. But this would also include parents, grandparents, friends who have some maturity in the faith and the scriptures, who would use church meetings and catechisms and prayer and conversation to communicate this unsearchable greatness of Yahweh. That's our privilege as parents and grandparents and friends, uncles and aunts, and whatever we find ourselves, whatever position we find ourselves in, where we're having the opportunity to teach those who need to learn of the unsearchable greatness of Yahweh. But remember, this will be built with what was laid out in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, that is Yahweh, our Elohim, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh, your Elohim, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. That's the idea. One generation to another, simply explaining and pouring forth. We're going to come across that concept a little bit later. Pouring forth praises to Yahweh. When I was working on this text, I was reminded of Psalm 71:18. Now also when I am old and gray-headed. And that's where I find myself. O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. So this is a theme that runs throughout the scriptures, is it not? That if you have responsibility, if you have those that you love, you can be a teacher to them. Of course, what is said in Ephesians chapter 6, seals this in the new covenant era, and you fathers do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And certainly, although that gives authority to the father, that would be addressing parents and all those who have worked before them in teaching the greatness of God. So all of us must teach in our sphere like life depends upon truth, because it does. And all of us must teach in our sphere like truth is in danger of being lost, because it is. So take your responsibilities serious. Pastors and teachers, we must do this. Parents, grandparents, uncles and aunts who have opportunity, friends, friend to friend, one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Okay, so we've looked then at Yahweh's covenant kingdom, Yahweh's self-revelation that's to be communicated. But another thing that we need to notice here is Yahweh's doctrine. And here's where we get into the heart of this particular stanza. What are you to teach to those for whom you are responsible? Teachers ought to lead in praise. It ought not be just simply a legalistic rote thing that's done as if one is not involved in it. It's done from the innermost being. Teachers lead in praise and they answer the question, why do we praise Yahweh? Now this is something that's extremely important. I don't know how to communicate to you how important this really is. Pardon me. Let me use another illustration from my own life. I can remember. I grew up. I was born in the early 50s. I grew up in the 50s and 60s, and I remember being taught ethical standards. I was taught ethical standards primarily that it would refer to what we would call the second table of the law. Honor your parents. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. And do not lie. And do not steal. And do not... Well, I don't even think covet was ever brought into that. Although there were some concepts of that, I think, that were communicated. What was lacking in my education... And really, this led to the undermining of all of those moral standards, so that I had a very weak ethical system, was I didn't know why. I did not know why I was to obey God. Well, that's something we need to communicate, isn't it? So when you have responsibility to speak on behalf of God triune, on behalf of Christ and the love and grace of God that's been bestowed upon you, take the pains, if you can create the opportunity to do so at all, to explain why. Well, this psalm is very helpful to us. It's not the complete answer to it, but it's an important aspect of the answer of why do we praise Yahweh. It's because He's so great. And that word great simply means He's most important. He's superlative. There's no one as important as He is. And as we read this psalm, and as you work with the concepts of this psalm, it becomes very obvious, isn't it? Well, general and overall, His doctrine revealed His way of ruling. How is He the King of Kings? How is He working in His covenant kingdom? What did He reveal about Himself? And in this, and I can't expand this in detail tonight, but His doctrine revealed His way of ruling. And there are eternal and temporal aspects of this. And this includes concepts, these particular points of truth that we want to hang on to that are just, they're kind of the underlying of all that's said in Psalm 145. And that's the idea of covenant, the idea of election, the idea of promise, the idea of commandment, the idea of redemption. Redemption comes a little more to the fore in several places in this psalm. The idea that we are a corporate body. We are saved and in God's saving work, and we are saved into a corporate body. We're not individuals. As if we had no responsibility to others. And of course, there's also the concept or the marker of consummation. God in His working and His matter of rule, in His way of ruling, always brings things to His consummation. So when we think about somebody who rules over us, we think about them having establishing covenant. And these aren't necessarily always described in this chronological order in the scriptures. I'm just trying to bring them to your attention. We have to ask ourselves, what is His character? How does He rule? How is He so great? Yahweh is great and greatly to be praised. How is He the great, greatest? What is His greatness? As I studied this out, that concept of greatness was in the plural. We can't say greatnesses, can we? That doesn't work very well. That's a hard word to say. But that's the concept. He's superlative in importance. How is He so? Well, that's the concept. That's what we're looking at here as we look at verse 4 through 7. actually beginning verse 5, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. And we could spend a long time going through each one of these words and defining them. I'm not going to do that tonight. We've done that other times. But let me just simply say this. When we look at these phrases, mighty acts, glorious splendor of majesty, wondrous works, might, or just simply power, awesome acts, greatness, we're talking about the absolute sovereign God who rules over all things for His own purposes. And we have these concepts that are brought forward to explain in summary form the working of God, something that He started with Adam, that went to Noah and Abraham and Israel, Moses, David, the prophets, and eventually the apostles, centering on His person in His revelation, including both truths, doctrinal truths, and ethics. So God is this God who's described this way. Yahweh is described this way, one who is mighty in His acts. That phrase there, glorious splendor of majesty, is an interesting phrase. I wonder if translators struggle over how to translate that word, because it's three nouns. So we're talking about Yahweh's glory, Yahweh's splendor, and Yahweh's majesty. And they're somewhat synonymous concepts. They're the idea of a manifest honor. The shining of the sun is the idea behind this idea of glory and splendor and majesty. And so Yahweh is one whose acts declare that this is so of Him, that His acts and works are based on this kind of character, a character of sovereignty, a character of majesty, a character of greatness, a character of goodness. Aren't you thankful for that, just that simple meditation that God is absolutely sovereign over all things, small and large, seen and unseen, past, present, and future. He's absolutely sovereign over detail, every detail of your life. And He's good. He's good. And full of majesty. Mighty. Awesome in His acts. If you think about what He says here in Psalm 145, it reminds me, when I read verses 5 and 6 especially, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. It made me think of what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. When describing Christ our Lord, he said this, He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom honor, be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Our Savior is full of glory and splendor and majesty. So as we think about this concept, this is what we're filling our mind with, these very ideas, correcting our thinking. In the way we live in a world in which people are very sloppy about how they speak of God. And one of the things that disturbs me is how it was this way when I was young. It's become worse as I've gotten older. And that's how we use the term, oh, my God. It's just used all the time. It's really using the name of God in vain. We ought not do that, but there's something we ought do. To do, and that is, we ought to speak of God the way God revealed Himself through His holy prophets. And so when we speak of God, we ought to come to Psalm 145, and we ought to begin to fill our words and our meditations and our prayers with these kind of concepts of God. Verse 8 and 9. I should just mention real quickly, the verse 7 is where I get that idea of pouring forth. They shall utter the memory. They shall pour forth the memory, or they shall pour forth the praise. That's the idea of that verse there. Your great goodness, and they shall sing of your righteousness. I think singing helps us see the person who has grasped the concepts. Because when you grasp who God is, it makes you sing with praise to Him. Okay, well, let's go on. Verse 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. These verses tell us of His goodness, His righteousness, which is the concept of justice, His graciousness, His compassion, and His mercies. All of His acts and His works that we've just looked at in verses 4 through 7 were revealed to establish His relationship with His covenant people. Well, what is that relationship? It's a relationship that's based on grace and compassion. It's based on mercy and goodness. So when we think about God, this is how we need to renew our mind and correct our thinking. If you don't think about God this way, this is how you should think about God. If you don't pray this way, when you pray to God and you praise God, you put these things in your prayers. And become one who praises God. All of these things, His goodness, His righteousness, His graciousness, His compassion, His mercies, all these are perfections. And like His greatness, they're unsearchable. And thankfully, they are immutable as they reveal Yahweh to His people. When I think of verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. I think of Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. That's the idea. David had some basic understanding of that. You have a much better understanding of that because you know of Christ and what Christ accomplished in our behalf. Here we have revealed to us the one who is the absolute sovereign. I already mentioned that. He's the absolute sovereign over all things, but He's revealed Himself as the absolute sovereign redeemer and keeper of His people. While David looked forward to Messiah's reign, he did not look forward with clarity. Certainly not the clarity that we have. We look to Jesus, revealed in His apostles' words, recounting His person and work, the everlasting God who became incarnate and was the obedient Son, the sin offering, and the risen One who ascended, and the reigning King of Kings, who's the express image of the Father, who poured out His Spirit, who is building and sustaining His church, and who will come again to judge the whole world. No wonder David said unsearchable greatness and wrote of great goodness and great mercy. We ought to do the same thing. Well, there's one last section that we must bring our mind, and that is Yahweh's covenant people. We see the word generation. He says, I will meditate in the first person. He also says, and that's a supplied word in verse 6, men shall speak of your might. He's marshaling the concept of God's covenant people, His elect, His redeemed, His holy ones, to be the ones who bring forth praise to Yahweh. Their creed is verse 8. Yahweh is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. Can I admonish you, brothers and sisters, get that concept in your mind. So that when you think of God, and when you're tempted to feel one thing or another, or you hear one thing or another said about Him, come to this sort of text. Make this your confession. Yahweh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is gracious and full of compassion. This is what God taught him of Himself to Moses, wasn't it? In Exodus 34, when He revealed Himself to Moses. This is how we ought to think of our God, the one who's gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. This describes Yahweh's covenantal love for His covenant people. Verse 9 is almost prophetic. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. You can almost hear the echo, can't you, in Matthew 5, that the Father sends His rain on the just and the unjust alike. Foreseeing the coming of all nations under Yahweh's mercy. Certainly, something of common grace is included here, but common grace is granted for the operation of special, particular, saving grace that's rooted in God's electing work. So we come to this text, and we can only say from this text, God is great and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. And we can say that even more so than David did. Even more so than the Old Testament saints did. Because we know of God's work in our behalf in Jesus Christ. Well, let me just make quick application here of this. Here is the substance of your praise and your prayers, of your words about God, and your curricula for when you teach about Him. Come to this text. Come to Psalm 145. Teach your children. This is who Yahweh, the triune God, is. And this is what is revealed in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. As you go to prayer and you pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray. Fill that prayer with these concepts. Renew your mind with these concepts in prayer. We close our praying every week. For yours is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever. Who is that? It's the one whose greatness is unsearchable, whose mighty acts, whose wondrous works, whose glorious splendor of majesty, whose awesome acts that we praise. So in meditation and in words conform to this psalm regarding God's self-revelation, use these specific words and specific concepts when you speak of Him, when you pray to Him, when you think of Him, when you meditate about Him. One of the things that I have observed, and I'll close with this, that's odd, is Christians who will do battle for the inspiration of the Word of God, and who will stand strong with inerrancy. God's Word is a trustworthy Word. It's God's Word. It's without error. But who will not really function under the authority of God's Word. And one of the ways that this is revealed to us is how we speak about God. We ought to speak about God the way David spoke about God. And we ought to speak about God and His greatness in view of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And loose our tongues. Loose our meditation. Loose our prayers. With these ideas that He has given us here in this context. Well, I hope this is helpful to you. I'm thoroughly enjoying this meditation. May God make it fruitful and nourishing to you as well.